Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us where we are. Thank you, Lord, that you, before the foundations of the world, you know everything. And things that happen to us that perhaps catch us by surprise, they are not according to our plan. They are according to your plan. Lord, I pray that you would ever teach us, Holy Spirit, what it means to trust you and understand your goodness and understand your sovereignty and what it means to rest in a very topsy-turvy world. So, Father, we ask you and invite you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, just as another reminder, and I really, Lucy, thank you, because the handing out the book, that is a great... That's a powerful message to be able to share from the context of pain. You can't hear? Okay. How about now? Okay. All right. Here's kind of what has been. I'm taking a break this week from the Sermon on the Mount, and I just wanted to talk about kind of and acknowledge the fact that something that all of us are keenly aware of is that we operate and live our lives in a fallen world. And if you just take our class as a small microcosm of the bigger world, there's a tremendous amount of pain that is going on currently. And quite frankly, that's just the stuff we know about. And so what I wanted to talk about is just how do we deal with the reality of the world we're in? Because we're not called to just hang on by our fingernails. We're actually called to a life of peace and joy. Christ said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. But that seems so elusive at times. So what we're going to look at is kind of get a recalibration of what we can expect from life, and then really what are the biblical truths that God tells us to help us flourish in a bad situation. As my dear friend Rick Lehman says, is that we are called to a smooth ride on a rough road. Here's what I see, is that people we love die. People we love get hurt. People we love hurt us. And we hurt people we love. And that's just the relational aspects of a fallen world. So, if you'll take your handout, I titled it The Path of Life. From the great theologian Lynn Anderson, who wrote the country song, when she says, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometimes. Very true words. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, I will confess I've never read them. I can't pronounce half the names, but I love the movies. And often it's quoted at the end of the movie, Samwise Gamgee, who's speaking to Gandalf, talking to him, he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? And that's really the question that we are asking often of the Lord. Is everything sad going to become untrue? And the good news is, yes. However, we live in a post-apocalyptic world. I'm fascinated by the kind of almost cult obsession with the coming zombie apocalypse. And everybody's talking about, you know, Walking Dead's on TV, and there's all this stuff. Guys, that's already happened. At the fall, the world, the apocalypse happened. We live our life in a post-apocalyptic world. That's very helpful to understand, because what we do oftentimes, and this is part of the thing that gets us off course, is that we actually think if we work hard enough, protect well enough, do all these things, we will be able to insulate ourselves and we will bring heaven to earth. And that's not accurate. One of my favorite movies is The Matrix. And there's the famous exchange when Neo, who is kind of the star, he's first becoming aware of the fact that maybe the life he's living has really not been reality. and he has an encounter with Morpheus. So Neo says, "The Matrix? Question. Morpheus, do you want to know what it is?" Neo nods. "Morpheus, the Matrix is everywhere. It's all around us, even in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to work, when you pay your taxes. The Matrix is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." Neo, "What truth?" "That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell, taste, or touch, a prison of your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself." Morpheus opens a container which holds two pills, a blue one and a red one. He puts in one in each hand and he holds them out to Neo. Morpheus says, "This is your last chance. After this, there'll be no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up and believe what you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I will show you just how deep the rabbit hole goes." Neo pauses for an instant, then reaches for the red pill. He swallows it down with a glass of water and looks at Morpheus. "Morpheus, remember, all I'm offering you is the truth, nothing more." Morpheus half smiles at Neo. Morpheus says, "Follow me." And it's such a powerful scene because if you saw the movie, is that reality is harsh. They're at war. The entire movie, it's a harsh reality, but it's at least a true reality. And so what I want us to look at is first just affirming, this is recalibration, is that if you're going to live life and live it abundantly, you have to know the terrain that you're living in. And my short answer is, we all, from the time we're born to the time we die or Jesus comes back, we are living in a war zone. Genesis 3:24, here's the apocalypse. "He drove out the man in the east of Eden, at the east of Eden, the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Romans tells us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And this is a great hint of the gospel. God subjected creation to futility in hope. Why would he do that? When man got cast out of the garden and he had to survive in an environment now that was thorns and thistles and by the sweat of his brow, what's the ever-present lesson that he's being taught? I'm not in control. I'm dependent. I'm dependent on the rain. I'm dependent on the conditions of the soil. I'm dependent. And so the futility of creation, part of the bigger redemptive narrative, is the futility shows us our dependence. 2 Timothy 3:1, and I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. He says this, "But understand this, that in the last days, according to the Bible, are the time from Christ's ascension to the time Christ comes back." We're living in the last days. He says, "There will come times of difficulty." Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In Acts 14, talking about when Paul's traveling around, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." Here's was their encouraging message, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is a teaching this morning that doesn't get a lot of airtime. Because what do people like to hear? Follow Jesus, all the lights turn green, the sky's blue all the time. I'm telling you, Jesus never bait and switch. Jesus was very honest from the very beginning. He says, "You follow me, the only thing I'm promising you is the truth." But here's the good news. In the end, the good guys win. Matthew 24. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they're still, he's resurrected. he's still, well, this is pre-resurrection, but they're still kind of hung up like, tell us when the kingdom comes. We want to know when the kingdom comes, when you set up shop. Jesus says, see to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. You know, when we just turn on the TV, it's just chaos. When we pick up our local community newspaper, chaos. We sit in Sunday school and hear stories, it's chaos. But what you're supposed to understand from that is God's in control. This throne is occupied. The whole book of Revelation is written, it's hard to understand until this helped me so much, is it's not sequential. It's like a movie scene, and the movie is switching locations. Right now you're looking at what's going on in heaven, and then the location changes, and you're looking at what's going on earth. And what's happening is that there's all hell's breaking loose on earth. Meanwhile, the throne is occupied. And so that's helpful for our understanding. Romans 8:23 says, it says the war, I was up there in wars and rumors of war. Where was I? Verse 27, in verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There's a big earthquake in L.A. Everybody's freaked out that L.A. is going to fall into the ocean. It just happened 2 days ago. All these are but the beginning. Okay, that's good. Of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, we see that, and the love of many will grow cold. They'll become cynical. They'll just say, this is just not good. What'll happen is people go, there's really no hope, so my philosophy in life is to get all I can and enjoy life and get as much out of it as I can, and I don't care about anything else. That becomes the cynic's worldview. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel, the good news of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world in this context of complete upheaval. Increasing upheaval is the context in which the good news is going to be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And let me just keep going. Romans 8:23, again, I'm trying to just get your calibration to what you should expect out of life, says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. As we get older or some disease happens, we're like, oh my gosh, we are yearning and groaning. Says, I cannot wait for Jesus to come back and give me my resurrected body. But here's what Jesus tells the disciples. And he's telling them in the Last Supper, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. We've talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He says, not as the world gives you do I give you. What's the world's answer for peace? Success. Circumstances. If my circumstances are good, I'm in a state of tranquility. If my circumstances start going against my plan, I am no longer in a state of tranquility. And Jesus says, that's not the type of peace that I'm giving you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Here's what he's talking about. Later on in this, at the dinner party, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I underlined it and put it in italics. There is no peace in this goofy world unless you're finding that peace in Christ alone. In the world, you will have tribulation. See, Jesus was not doing a bait and switch. He's like, come follow me, and I'm going to make you the heirs of my kingdom, and I'm going to take over the world. That's all true, but it's not true yet. He says, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Everything you're seeing happening, I've overcome it. I'm in charge. So, that's our reality. Now I want us to focus for just a moment on the long-term forecast. And the forecast is it's bright and it's secure. Short-term forecast, stormy weather. Long-term forecast, bright and secure. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Ever since man was thrust out of the garden, before he was kicked out, it was normative for man to be with God and God to be with man. The whole story of history is the redemptive story of God making it possible once again for him to dwell with no veils, face to face with his people in a normal way. Behold, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Those words are so comforting, but they're future words. And they're still to be comforting. 21:5, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. I love that verse. And he also said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's making all things new. It doesn't matter how bad it gets, how bad whatever happens, he has the ability to make all things new. Jesus says back in John at the dinner party, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So he's telling the guys, he's basically giving them a talk before they walk out, go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets arrested. He gets beaten and crucified. And their whole view of what the kingdom was going to look like got turned completely upside down. And he's saying, Guys, what you're getting ready to witness, I've overcome it. I'm in charge of it. I don't want you to be troubled. We have a tendency to forget that. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. So here's another bit of our whole reality. As Jesus is saying, in this mixed up, topsy-turvy world, I've overcome it. Don't be afraid. I can make all things new. And when I come back and set up my kingdom, all things will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Hebrews 11, talking about, you know, the whole chapter 11 is these people who exhibited faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. It doesn't mean that the promises weren't kept. What does it mean? They were future promises that will be kept. So they all died not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, all of that to say this, major important thing if you want to navigate in life with joy and peace. You have to have settled in your heart that you have to acknowledge that you're a stranger and an exile on earth. Because if you don't do that, you're going to spend a tremendous amount of energy trying to make heaven on earth, and you're going to be disappointed. You have to just acknowledge that we are exiles and strangers on earth. We are home away from home. So here's the threats to living in exile with peace and joy. Because God says, even in the context of this, as bad as it is, you can thrive. You can have an abundant life, but there's some threats to it. And I really think there's one primary threat, which is what I want to hit on today. So Psalm 16:11, God, you make known to me the path of life. This is an important premise I'm making, is that the path of life, how to navigate life, there's only one way to know the path of life, and that is being in connection with God, the author of life. If you decide, I think I can live life better by doing it my way, you're crazy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Jesus says this, I am the way. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the truth. Anything you believe that's not about me is a lie. It's not the truth. I am the life. You can't experience life the way it's designed to be without having Jesus at the center of it. No one comes to the Father except through me. A little bit more of our reality, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And when you say, okay, the thief is our enemy, that's another important piece of data. We're in exile, we're not at home, and we have an active enemy that is ever present, and he has just a single objective for your life, which is what? I want to steal from you, I want to destroy you, and I want to kill you. Now, if you actually got up every day and you thought, there's some person out there that's their goal in life for me, do you think you'd live your day a little perhaps differently? The good news is Jesus says, I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes it appears like the stealing, the killing, and destroying is getting the upper hand. But it's not. The gates of hell don't win. Christ wins. I think what we observe, though, is it's people that are not seeking peace in Christ alone. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, but through them he's talking about this enemy we have. You are of your father the devil, and you will do, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. So this person that is out to get you, and let me give you the really solid good news. Colossians says that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and authorities and subjected them to open shame. The battle was decisively won at the cross. We are invited to participate with him in a major cleanup operation of extending his kingdom over previously lost territory. So we have a disarmed enemy, but what the enemy has at his disposal is the ability to tell us lies. And if you listen to enough, if you hear a lie and you believe the lie to be true, you'll organize your entire life around it. You'll be in bondage by living in a lie. That's why the truth will set you free. So what I want to talk about in our remaining time is I believe the Satan, and throughout the whole world system, he's got all kind of lies, nuanced lies, but I think there's really at the headwater, there's just one main lie that if he can get you to buy into, he pretty much has a field day. Take you back to the garden. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? So by asking the question like that, he's making an implication. And what's the implication he's making? God's not trustworthy. God's not good. I really think, I'm a simple guy. I really think that worked back then. It still works today. Because if he can get you to believe for just a little bit that God's not trustworthy and God's not good, you lose. The serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. God's a liar. He's holding out on you. So here's the way it looks in the world we live in. We're living in a fallen world, but somehow we take that truth that this is supposed to be. Jesus said, if you swallow this pill, I'm just going to give you the truth. Here's the truth. You're living in a fallen world, but we all are kind of try to be optimistic, and we say, you know, I've got a plan for my life. And if I do this, statistically speaking, this should be the outcome. If I work really, really hard, I'll get into a really, really good school. If I get into a really, really good school, I'll get in a really, really good job. I'll marry a nice person. I'll be happy. My kids will be obedient. We write a movie script. We write a script about what we want our life to be. And you go through life, and what you begin to notice with increasing measure is that my reality is not coursing with my script I wrote. And at that point, when you realize this is my reality, here's the way I wrote the movie script, we either have to surrender our script Or what ends up happening is we become susceptible to the lie, God's not all good. God's not trustworthy. If God were good or God were trustworthy, your life would be right over here on top of your script. That's where you have to play watch out. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But look at the way the author describes it. Forever we draw near to God. So if somebody has a goal in life to draw near to God, you really only have to have two things. You have to believe that he exists. That's rational, because if he doesn't exist, there's nothing to draw near to. So I have to believe that God exists. But the second thing is that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, he's a good guy. Because who's going to want to draw near to somebody that's this evil taskmaster that's holding out on you? And so he says, faith is actually profoundly simple. Believe he exists and believe that he is trustworthy. He is good. You want to draw near to him. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The key to happiness in life is finding your delight in what? The Lord. But if Satan can get you convinced that God's not good, God's not trustworthy, or God's not in control, then you're not going to look to God for your delight because you don't think it's going to work. But here's the thing. We are actually born with real desires and real needs. In a physical sense, we're born where if we don't drink, we get thirsty. If we don't eat, we get hungry. And God created a means to which when I get thirsty, I drink something and it satiates the thirst. And so in the spiritual realm, it's the same way. He created us with needs. And the needs are legitimate and the needs need to be met. But what happens is if Satan can get a little wedge in there and say, these needs are legitimate, God is not a legitimate way to find satisfaction, we start shopping for things that will meet these needs. And Jesus says, there's only peace in me. There's only peace in me. James explains this so well. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured. If anybody is a fisherman, what makes a good lure? They're beautiful to watch. If you go into a fly fishing store and you look at all of the intricacy and you think those things are really good looking, and you reach out and grab it and the barb sticks you. See, a good lure looks attractive, but it'll kill you. And so what Satan shows up is he says, your life, are you happy with what's happening right now? Well, no, I'm not. Look at this. There's life here. There's life here. It's a lure and enticed by its own desires. And the desires aren't necessarily always bad. The desires are, I'm looking for life in all the wrong places. So you're lured and enticed by your own desires. Then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here's another very important thing. We talked a lot about it before. Sin, big or small, always, always results in death of some kind. Death in Scripture means separation from. You go looking for life, and it's the wrong thing. It's something in your life is going to die. You might be separated from relationships. You might be separated from your own emotional well-being. Something's going to die. The lure kills you. It doesn't pay off. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. So he's saying, don't be deceived. You're deceived when you believe what? A lie. Okay? Don't be deceived. Here's what he wants to affirm. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, what's the truth of where to find good things? From the Father. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. No other source. There is no other source. So, here's kind of the summary. The Father is good and only gives good gifts, and all sin leads to death. When we sit here in class and we're talking about this, this seems very simple, doesn't it? It seems very like, yeah. Then you walk out of here and you're like, wow, this is a little harder. This good God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Even when we are wayward, he draws near to us. He heals our broken hearts. He comes and ministers to us in our crushed spirit. Jeremiah 29:11, we all love this. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now again, these are true truths about God. But when circumstances happen in our life, we're in a point of tension. It's like my perspective right now is this is not a good plan. And what Satan wants to do is he says, you know what, you're right. You're right, God's not good. And so what we are constantly battling is taking a short-term perspective on a long-term viewpoint. And here's what happens. Mark 4:38, the disciples, Jesus clearly told them, get in the boat, we're going to go to the other side. So he says, it's absolutely guaranteed we're going to make it to the destination. And in the middle of going across the lake, this huge storm, and it begins to fill the boat up. These guys are commercial fishermen, and they're freaked out. And Jesus is asleep in the back. And he says, they go to him and they wake him up and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What's the implication? It's not even an implication. It's explicit. You don't care about us. You don't care about us. Did you know that we're in the middle of a storm? Yes, I knew that. And I also told you we're going to go the other side. Oh, ye of little faith. John 16:33. Jesus again, they're suspected at the dinner party. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." My whole point is there is peace found in no one else. It's not found in things. It's not found in strategies. It's not found in anything other than Christ. And if Satan can get you to think that Christ is not all-loving, all-powerful, all-trustworthy to you, guess what? You will not have peace. You won't have it. The fruits of the Spirit have always, if you look at it, is that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. You just read those and you're like, boy, wouldn't you like that to be true of you at all times? The emotional component, the experiential component of walking in the Spirit comes from believing God exists and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And here's the deal. This is an either-or situation. It's not a both-and. God, here's His wisdom when He says to us, "You shall have no other gods before me." See, what we want to do is that, I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus. But I'm going to kind of hedge my bet and I'm going to bring this thing into the equation of my satisfaction. I need Jesus for my fire insurance, but I need this for my earthly security. And what he says is, guys, you can't have any other gods before me. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, is what it says. You can't have a both-and situation. Because what God's saying is, if you want the experiential, the emotional joy and peace that comes by having it settled in your heart that I'm good and I'm trustworthy, if you try to seek security in anything else, you lose out on the peace and joy. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means that I'm going to forfeit it because God says it's impossible. You can't have two gods. Pick one. And then you will reap what you sow. A house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He hits this all the time. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, hey, the people that build their house on the rock, when the storm comes, the house doesn't fall down. The people that don't build a house on the rock, they build it on the sand, they build it on everything else. When the storm comes, their house falls down. It's all through Scripture. He's saying, if you want my joy, then trust me. So, last thing I want to end with is all things work together for good. We know that. So, one of the questions is that why then, if I'm one of God's children, does He allow this kind of stuff to happen to me? And I want to quickly hit on this because this will answer, I hope, some of your questions. I want to answer first by saying one reason that is never the reason that something bad happens to you. This is a reason that is never the reason. That there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So when something happens to you, I'll tell you what is not the answer. God's not punishing you. You know why? It's not that you weren't deserving of being punished. It's that Jesus Christ took all of the punishment. And by Him taking all of the punishment, there is absolutely none left over for me or for you. So when something happens and you're trying to interpret the data, one thing that you just say is not true is I'm not being punished. Okay? Now, it says we know that God loves, and for those whom God loves, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says, for this light momentary affliction, now to be able to say that, and you know enough about Paul, he was shipwrecked, beaten with rods, he was stoned almost to death, and he says, you know, really, that was light and momentary. Why is he able to say that? He's taking a long-term perspective. It's light and momentary, and it's actually purposeful. It is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory by all comparison. So sometimes God allows things into our life to prepare us. He's disciplining us, which is different from punishment, like judicial punishment. He is disciplining us. He's sanctifying us. He says this, Paul says this, and put yourself inside this. He goes, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I don't know what happened on his trip to Asia, but it was bad. And he says, we were so utterly burdened, and the burden exceeded our strength. We despaired. We got perilously close to being hopeless. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul, after the storm had passed, he was able to look back on it and says, you know why God allowed that to happen? It's so I wouldn't rely on myself. Because actually, since I'm not in control really of anything, I'm a lousy person to rely upon. So he put a situation that made me realize I am dependent on him. And that's where the joy and the peace is. Philippians 4:14, Paul, who shared with the church at Philippi some of his problems, he says, yes, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Sometimes I think what God does is He allows stuff to happen so that the body of Christ gets to be just that, the body of Christ. We have the privilege of loving on people who are in pain. People who are in pain have the ministry of being ministered to by the body of Christ. So I think sometimes He does that to give expression to His love and concern through His people for His people. Here's a third reason that doesn't get a lot of airtime on why would God allow stuff to happen. We all love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So if you're a dumb sheep, thank goodness you've got a good shepherd, because the good shepherd is going to lead you beside still waters. But if you read further into the psalm, it says, this good shepherd says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. If you read over that real fast, you're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But basically, the shepherd led the sheep where? Into the presence of the enemy. He took the sheep right into a little pack of wolves and said, let's have a picnic right here. Why would the shepherd do that? He wants to show off his glory. Because here's the thing, is when the whole world is falling apart and people come up to you and you're actually able to mourn and grieve, but you have hope, people say, he says, be ready to give a defense for the hopes in you. And so God becomes bigger when people, it's just like the book that they're handing out. At the front of it, it says, let me tell you about text. There's a bigger story happening here. And God is glorified when people can testify to, even in pain, the reality of God. Jesus said the same things to His disciples when He says this. He says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Part of the reason that Christ joyfully went to the cross is it showed the world the importance of His love to the Father. That He would go sacrifice Himself to save us at the request of the Father. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every one of us has our own race My race is not your race. Your race is not my race. But one thing that all races have in common is they require endurance. Looking to Jesus, He founded our faith, and He, just in the course of running the race, is using running the race as a means of perfecting our faith. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. The cross was not fun, but the cross, the prospects, the reason why He was willing to go to the cross was an actual source of joy, because He wanted to display to everyone, including the principalities and authorities, His love for the Father. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility in Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." When life gets hard, again, the evil one who tells us lies, he's going to say, "Rest, satisfaction's over here." Jesus says, "There's no rest there. Come to Me with your burden, and I will give you rest. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." You try to satisfy an infinite thirst with a finite thing, you're always going to come up thirsty. So try, it won't work. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." It's internal peace that's dependent on being connected to Jesus, not external peace depending on good circumstances. Therefore, I can have all hell breaking loose in my life and still experience peace because it's coming from within, not from without. Here's the ultimate trump card if Satan tries to tell you God's not good. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Christ graciously give us all things?" You can accuse God of different things, but you can't accuse Him of not being all loving, because He gave His Son, and Jesus willingly gave His life. So, in summary, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what he's getting ready to say is the life we live. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword. And the answer, Paul resoundingly says, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, I made a slight adjustment. I'm not adjusting Scripture. I'm just commenting. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love. But believing a lie can separate you from experiencing the reality of Christ's love. We're out of time, so I'm going to skip. The next thing is when Jesus was, the children were being brought to Jesus, and the disciples go, "Get these kids out of here. Get these kids out of here." And Jesus says, No. Bring the kids to me. Bring the children to me. And Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child that doesn't receive it like a child shall not enter it." He took these little children in His arms and blessed them. Here's the whole point. We're all grown-ups. The most mature thing you can do is live like a child who totally trusts in the protective care of an all-powerful, all-loving Father. That's the most grown-up thing we can do. Let me close this in prayer. Father, there is a lot of stuff going on, as we alluded to at the beginning, and that's just the stuff that we're aware of. But Father, there's things going on in this classroom that, for whatever reason, people haven't had the comfort or security, or they haven't shared it. The pain's just too great. But Father, You know their pain. You know it. You know my pain. You know it all. And so, Father, please, Holy Spirit, give us the eyes to see and just know the truth that peace is found only in You. And that, Father, You really, really did mean it, that You came that we would have life abundantly. We really, truly can have a smooth ride on a very bumpy road. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.